First Peter chapter 2, the 5th verse. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls.
Well, this expression here, ye also as lively stones, tells us that we must have taken on the same character as the Lord himself, who is spoken of as a living stone. We're also living stones because we have him as our Savior. We have him as our life.
And if he is a priest, we too are priests. I was thinking with what we started or were finished with in the meeting this morning, we might go on with just a little about having wisdom to raise our children in this world when there's an exercise for that. It's a very, very good thing. There has been so much ministry brought out in the press even to help us in that. We were having about Christ as the center, and that we come to him, and the food is pure food, if so be that he has tasted that the Lord is gracious, and then it's the sincere milk of the Word that the babes desire, or the pure milk of the Word, and we get that from the Word of God, and as being where Christ is. The assembly where the Lord is, where the truth is preserved, the Church of God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. And then the danger of going outside. Our brother was remarking about Elisha and how the sons of the prophets gathered food to put in the pot, and one put in something that was called death in the pot, and that the meal was put in, and then there was no harm in the pot. Well, the thought that it was the sons of the prophets who were gathering. We really can't trust man, even though they might be a prophet or a son of a prophet. We need to be where the Lord is. And I think we have that typified in Ruth, that we might just turn to that. Just a word for parents to encourage and to guide us all into that wisdom which we need as we pass through this world. In the second of Ruth, we remember the story, I suppose, pretty well about Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. And in the 8th verse of the second of Ruth, we have Boaz speaking to Ruth. If we think of him as a type of Christ, which doubtless he is, then it takes on added significance. And he says to her, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens." That was where she was to get the wisdom and the food that she needed. I speak of wisdom as typified for us as belonging to the Lord. Where are we going to glean? Where are we going to get our food? The wisdom that we need for ourselves and our children. And then we find that Naomi had learned this too, and in verse 22, she likewise tells Ruth. She says there, "It is good, my daughter, that thou go not with his, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field, only where what belonged to the Lord." What was Boaz was fine. She could go there into his provision. And we will find the Lord's provision for us in the assembly, the care of the mother, as we have just heard, or the inn where the Good Samaritan took the wounded man that was raised up and healed. So our wisdom for ourselves and for our children, how to raise them, how to protect them from the world in which we live, we're going to find that, and only find it, I believe, with full assurance, where the Lord is in the midst.
What a challenge, too, is it not, when he says, "Abide fast by my maiden." In other words, if you're in their company, you'll be in good company and you won't be turning aside. Now, I believe that this should be very, very searching. Could the Lord commend a newly born seeking soul? Let's be very practical. Could he commend such an one to my company, your company, and say that in so doing you must be led astray? Abide here fast by my maiden. There were those who were such that Boaz could commend this young person in whom he had a personal interest to the care of my maiden. So I believe it is a very special voice to all. I suppose in the story it would be special to young people, that if someone observed you, followed you, would that keep them close to the Lord, or would that lead them into some other field?
A big responsibility for the assembly, isn't it? That the ministry, that there is ministry for these needs. From a small assembly, and sometimes the ministry isn't that great.
I remember, Brother Wesley, when we were young, my mother took very, very ill. And she was sick in bed for quite a number of weeks. And my father had to take over the home responsibilities, including the kitchen. And I well remember the first meals that came out of the kitchen when my father was there. They were far from what my mother had been accustomed to bringing to us. But as the weeks went by, those meals got better and better. And by the time Mother had been sick in bed for 4 or 5 weeks, Father was doing a pretty good job in the kitchen. Nourishing meals came forth from that kitchen. And I heard him refer to it after, and rather suggesting this, "Why do you suppose I tried to do my best in the kitchen? Because I wanted to earn a reputation as a cook? By no means. Because I wanted to outshine my wife? By no means. Why? Because I loved my 5 children, and I didn't want to see them go to school hungry. And I tried to do the very best I could in the kitchen, knowing very well that there was somebody that could do far better as soon as she got her strength back." Now, dear brothers, I feel that in each and every assembly, we can earnestly and prayerfully ask the Lord to help us in some way to contribute that which would be for the spiritual welfare and nourishment of the Lord's beloved people. I was at a Bible reading one evening, and two brothers came to me after to complain about the barrenness that they felt existed there. And I said, "Well, I'm going to ask both of you a very plain and faithful question. What's that? Did you get down on your knees before you came to this Bible reading tonight and ask the Lord to give helpful, profitable, upbuilding ministry?" Well, each one said no. I said, "Have you ever done that?" Each one said no. Well, I said, "Suppose that you did get down on your knees together with your dear wife before you came to the Bible reading and asked the Lord to give happy, profitable, nourishing food. Do you think the Lord would take that into account?" Well, I believe this is so, dear brothers. I believe there is nourishing food available. I believe the assembly is the place to find it. And I believe that those of us who by the grace of God are gathered should have this prayerful exercise. As our dear brother Wesley has remarked, that those who attend really can look for and expect that which would be their goal.
But brother, would you not agree sometimes there might a condition be in an assembly that is similar to what we find in the beginning of the book of Ruth? That there's a famine in the land. But it is still the place where God has put us, where our inheritance is, where He has set His name. And we must beware that we do not fall into the snare that Naomi and her husband fell in. And they left that place to their great loss and sorrow. And she left hope, she said, in spite of the fact that there had been a famine when she left. She came back empty. But if there is such a condition in an assembly, should we then not be on our faces before God? Maybe the Lord allows that some will go astray to make us realize that there is not the food for their souls, and to really get us on our faces that the Lord might come in grace, but never give up and lose sight that this is the place where He has set His name. This is our inheritance, and we are not going to go to Moab. And if it exercises us when we realize there is some lack existing, the Lord can come in and help.
Very true, very good. And then I suppose, too, we can always all remember the words that were referred to from Jude. But ye beloved, building up yourselves. We do like to be spoon-fed, don't we? We do like to say, well, why doesn't Brother so-and-so give us ministry that can encourage us? Building up yourselves. When our children were little, we spoon-fed them, but we'd be very upset if we still had to spoon-feed them. And building up yourselves seems to me to suggest that no matter how great the assembly famine may be, the need of falling on our faces that the Lord may make known to us why this is so is certainly incumbent upon us. But at the same time, we still have the precious Word of God, and we can and we should.
There's a danger of too much gift in an assembly and too little. If there's too much, then other brothers say, well, so-and-so will be there, and well, I don't have to think about it. The time will be taken up fine. We can just listen to the brother that's gifted. But I believe the assembly is lacking when it's that way too. As well as maybe there's a brother that's not capable of bringing forth and expounding the scriptures. Maybe there's just one or two brothers, and so then maybe there might be a famine. But I'm also thinking about what you said a couple days ago about studying. I think there is a place when maybe there's only one brother that there can be some study and some looking into some of the writers to get some help along this line.
In John 21, where we have restoration of Peter, it's very significant that in the beginning of this chapter, he had gone fishing, and the Lord comes along and says, children, have you any meat? And they have to say, no. Well, the Lord just says, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Well, isn't that a lesson for us? We're out of the way and not feeding in the right place. We're not where the Lord had told us to be. Our state is not right. And we don't seem to have any meat. But if we cast the net on the right side of the ship, we're going to find. And then the Lord comes along and very graciously restores Peter. And gives him something to pass on to us. And we're reading in Peter. Oh, Peter learned that lesson well. He was told to feed the flock of God, to feed the lambs, and to shepherd the sheep. And so he passes that on in his last epistle. We might just read his words in 2 Peter. It's the last chapter of this epistle, isn't it? 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And then there's a reward for that. Well, he had learned his lesson, and he passes it on to us. What a lesson it is to learn, and it's really not altogether a question of intellect and gift, but it's being with the Lord and just being dependent upon Him and opening the Bible, and we find out that He does feed us. Just as the disciples, whenever they fed the multitudes, they had to go to the Lord first and get it from Him, and He did the multiplying, and then they passed it out.
Brother Albert, perhaps you remember the time many years ago in Perth when the situation was a low end there before they fell down for a time, and that they opened again to go on. But I heard this, and I'd like to have it confirmed, that the gifted brethren were absent, and just two or three remained behind, and were reading the night. And one brother stood up and he read the chapter in Revelation. And they sat there for fully a half hour and said nothing. Until the other brother, he said, "This be a blessed portion, brother." And the other brother said, "It be." That was the reading. Remember that?
Never heard that before.
Anyway, the sisters said that's the best reading we did. That's the thing.
Well, in that scripture, Brother Buchanan referred to about being in samples to the flock. A brother may not be able to give forth much, but if he is an example to the flock, then what he does say, even though it's not very much, it's going to count for something. It's going to have weight. And that's really what's needed in these days. We preach the gospel, and we put emphasis on, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We know we have to depend on the Lord to work by His Spirit when the gospel is preached. Perhaps we forget that when we come to the reading meeting. We have to depend upon the Lord, too, to guide and direct and give us something by the Spirit. And if it isn't very much, still, if it's given forth by the Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, it's going to accomplish something. Souls are going to be fed and encouraged.
Well, it's encouraging to me. I'm something in the same position as Wesley. Some of us have a kind of a little responsibility of feeding the saints, but what we get in the 7th of John has been helpful to me. Doesn't seem to be connected particularly with gift. But the Lord does say in the 37th verse of John 7, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Well, really, that's the source of true ministry, isn't it? First we drink for ourselves, and then we perhaps have a little outflow. And the reason we have a famine sometimes, perhaps, is because we're not doing this. And we feel it in our own spirit.
sold in our early meeting, but perhaps we need to do more of this.
We have that in the 6th chapter, too, with the feeding of the multitude. This lad had prepared those loaves and fishes for himself with no thought at all that the Lord might use it to feed the multitude. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should never at any time have an exercise that we might look into a passage because we feel perhaps this would be helpful in a certain situation, and like our brother suggested, to get even help on that passage from reliable sources of the early brethren and so on. But I believe the primary thing is, and that's what you thought is too, brother, that we feed for our own enjoyment, for our own soul, not so much with the thought of passing on to others. And then it becomes really our own and we enjoy it. And the saints will feel when a dent is given at a given time that the Lord will use it, that is real. You know, it isn't just threshing straw, you know, empty thing. Might be as clear as ice, but as cold, you know, but it's really something that we enjoy in our own soul, and that is what is lacking. And then I enjoy the thought that it was our lack that had it. I believe the assembly ought to be a place, brethren, where everyone, every brother, even a young brother, ought to be made to feel that he is a member in the body of Christ, that there should be liberty, not that the young should be pushed forward to overstep their place, but there should be liberty if they have something to contribute, to have liberty to do so. And how refreshing it is when a young brother has a nice thought to contribute to them. They have to be made to feel they're part of the assembly, that they're members in the body of Christ. They don't overdo it and take over, that will be for the refreshing of all.
One statement that encouraged me quite a lot along this line was that if you or I have learned the truth, enjoyed it, made it our own, we can give it out as our voice speaking. We don't have to say so-and-so said so. We have made it our own. And then it'll have moral weight. It won't be second-handed. It won't be dry ministry. That is, if we're led of the Spirit to do that. It's really encouraging to think of that, because really what we have learned, we've gotten most of from somebody else. But if we've made it our own, we can give it out as the truth of God. We don't have to say so-and-so says it.
I wonder, brethren, if we can have a little more volume of your grinding and screeching. I know that there's those here that have hearing aids and they don't hear a thing. Nor you interject.
What does that mean about speaking as the oracles of God? Is that following that line?
That also is in Peter here, isn't it? Chapter of Peter, the verse you refer to, and the 11th verse. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Well, I think that's very applicable. Whenever we speak, we ought to really be the mouthpiece by the Holy Spirit to the assembly. And if we can talk out loud, just as we have been reminded, we ought to lift up our voice. That's ability. And use that. We want to be heard. We can go back to Nehemiah and get something on that point.
It's the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, and we have Ezra, and he is up before the people, and it says, he opened the book in verse 5 in the sight of all the people, and in verse 7, the end of the verse, he caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And somewhere the people were very attentive to hear. That's the end of verse 3. It works both ways, those who listen and those who speak. We ought to be the mouthpiece by the acting and speaking by the Spirit of God, whether it's in prayer or ministry, and we should use the ability that God has given us, not to make a show of the flesh, as we were reminded on Saturday, not to use big words or anything like that, but to be the mouthpiece of God and to speak as His voice and to use the ability. Paul was a learned man. He used his learning, and so God uses ability, and it's by the Spirit.
Nothing has been said as to the place of sisters in all of this, and I'd like to read what Paul writes to Titus in chapter 2. In verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior, as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their children, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, of course, this cannot be in the assembly in a public way, but they can do this privately. And I think it's a wonderful thing when aged, older sisters, they feel a responsibility in this way. They've been an example in their lives, and they can bear a lot of weight with the younger sisters and be a big help to them, because they need all of this that the Apostle Paul is telling us about.
Around our house, I've been hearing these words: where are the aged women? Are there those that are doing this?
I think sometimes we get a mistaken notion as to what age is when we become a little bit mature ourselves, and we get quite a shock when somebody considers us to be aged, and it never occurred to us. But this is true, Brother Wesley, that the dear young people look upon us as being aged brothers and aged sisters long before we recognize it ourselves. And I do feel that there have been dear sisters whom I recall in the days of my boyhood and youth in Ottawa. And to me, they were aged sisters. Of course, their counsel was to the young sisters. But I look back on it now, and I realize that they were far from what I today would consider an aged sister. And I feel that mature sisters who have been before the Lord as bringing up their own family, whether they consider themselves aged according to today's standards or not, they are, in the eyes of the young people, and I believe, much godly example and much precious counsel can be passed on from these beloved sisters to those who are coming on. I know I was visiting in such a home some time ago in Smith Falls, and a beloved sister whom I considered to be in the aged category said to me, "Brother Albert, isn't there something in Scripture about the appearance of the young sisters in the assembly? Don't you think you ought to minister something about these matters?" He was quite upset. And I said, "Yes, sister, there is something about this. Would you like me to read it to you?" "Yes, please do." So I turned to, "I will therefore that the aged sister speaks the younger." I believe there is that sphere of counsel and example from the aged sisters, the mature sisters, if you like. And I believe it can be passed on. Well, I hope we'll get along a bit with our chapter.
This building here is what God is doing. It's the real building here, isn't it? Verse 5. It's not looked at as the responsible building of 1 Corinthians 3 here, is it? It's reality here, isn't it?
When it connects with Matthew 16, and the Lord says, "I will build my church," I suppose that Peter takes up that very figure that the Lord uses in Matthew 16 when he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." But before that he says, "Thou art Peter." And of course we know the word Peter means stone. So that Peter takes up that same figure, does he not? As he also, as a living stone, to build up a spiritual house. This is, as the brother says, this is the work of God. It's not the house looked at in human responsibility, but the house according to the work of God, and in it is found only living stones. And I like what our brother Anderson said too, go with it. Ye also, as, I don't know why the translators changed the word to lively, because it's literally living. They correspond to the stone which is the foundation. The living stone is Christ, the foundation of the church, but those who are built in the material correspond with it as living stones. And here it's a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And we've been talking about ministry in the meeting and so forth. Now, I personally feel that you want to use the expression, that's more on the Levitical side of things. It seems to me that the saints built up as a holy priesthood has more to do with our service Godward in worship and praise rather than what we might speak of as Levitical service.
It certainly is for God, first of all, here in this fifth verse, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. It's always so. It always must be so. God first. And so it is a holy priesthood. Whereas you get down to verse 9, it's a royal priesthood. And the purpose there is to show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's just the order of God first and then a blessing for man afterward.
It's surprising that the part of Christendom that makes so much of Peter as a first pope, they must have overlooked this scripture here. They're the ones that make a priesthood, and only certain ones are priests. But here Peter speaks of all those in the house as being an holy priesthood. They're all priests. Everyone is a priest to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Well, we have the privilege of experiencing that when we are gathered together around the Lord Jesus Christ, especially on Lord's Day morning. And it's not that we're looking to one brother or two brothers to do all the speaking and all the praying. Even the sisters who have to be silent, they're there in the spirit. They can be exercised. And many times a sister will have already opened her hymn book to a hymn that then in a little while is given out. Well, it seems to me that shows that the Spirit of God is guiding the sisters too. But because they have been enjoined to be silent in the assembly, they obey that. But that doesn't mean that the Spirit of God is stifled as far as they're concerned. The Holy Spirit is still active in their hearts to guide them and direct them. And of course, when we are coming together as a holy priesthood and are guided by the Spirit of God in the worship, in the praise and adoration of the Lord, we could expect that there would be a unity expressed in it, all being directed in the same direction. And so we find that usually on a Lord's Day morning that the meeting follows a certain theme, and it just seems that everyone is led by the Spirit of God to follow that certain theme that has perhaps been begun at the beginning of the meeting. Well, this is something of the character of the holy priesthood, and what a privilege it is to be part of that holy priesthood and to function as part of that priesthood.
It's quite a privilege. It's a very precious privilege, is it not, to realize that we are all holy priests with this most precious liberty. I remember some years ago visiting a dear brother who's now with the Lord. He had just finished reading a pamphlet called Worship and Ministry in the Spirit, and he was very discouraged. He said, having read that pamphlet, I really don't feel that I know what worship or praise is. He felt totally unable to present that which would be considered praise or worship. So we turned, I remember, to Leviticus 1, no need to turn to it today, but we read of the offering of that great bullock, a very costly offering. Here it is prepared and laid on that altar, and we read the words of approval by the Lord, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Then we came to the end of the chapter, and we noticed the one who brought turtle doves or young pigeons. The head was wrung off, the feathers were removed, the crop was taken away, and now what would remain of a pigeon if you wrung off its head, took off its feathers, removed its crop, and set what was left on that huge brazen altar where a little while before a bullock had been consumed? It would look pretty small, wouldn't it? Just picture it if you wish. And I said, brother, let's read the words of the Lord concerning that little offering. Exactly, word for word, the same as that of the bullock. But I can still see the look on the face of that dear brother as he read those words and tears filled his eyes. Oh, dear brothers, when you and I are gathered together in the presence of the Lord Jesus, as a holy priesthood, fitted and privileged to be there and, as it says here, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What a very wonderful privilege. If we feel that we can't express our thoughts as maybe some other brother might express his, let us not be hindered by that. The Lord takes note of the capacity of the heart, and He really values those notes of praise and of worship.
It isn't only those who express it audibly for the assembly that have this privilege, is it? Everyone, all of the Lord's people, are included in this priesthood, and it's the privilege of everyone to, when we gather, to offer that worship and praise from the heart, as we we know, of course, that sisters are keep silence in the assembly, that it might not be that the Lord would especially use me or you to voice the praise and worship, but that should not hinder what goes up and the way of worship and praise from the whole priestly family gathered there, each and every one. And I think it's an exercise, and I would suggest that 1 Corinthians 11 be brought in regard to that, when the apostle says there, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. I believe there should be an exercise on the part of all who are breaking bread at the Lord's table each Lord's Day morning before coming to the meeting, that there is a preparation of heart in the presence of the Lord, so that when we are there as a worshiping company. We're there in the spirit of the holy priesthood with praises, sacrifices of praises upon our hearts and in our hearts. And I think it's the responsibility of the young person to take the bread. One might say, well, they know they're not going to take part in the meeting. They're not going to get up and give thanks. But still, they should approach the meeting in that spirit of being a part of that holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices well acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Each and every one who is there is a part of that holy priesthood.
Really, the one who is led by the Spirit to speak publicly, he is but the mouthpiece for the whole assembly. And if the assembly is going on in the unity of the Spirit, and all have in mind that they're together to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and to praise God the Father, why, when a brother gets up to speak or to pray or to give thanks, why, everyone will enter into it. And as though it's their thought, their feeling, and it'll just be, as it were, giving God the praise with one voice, because they're all voicing, as it were, their desires, their feelings, their sentiments in the one that's speaking publicly. He is the mouthpiece for the whole assembly. I think it's well for us to realize that too, that he's not just speaking for himself in the assembly meeting when we're worshiping the Lord. He's speaking for the whole assembly. And we should seek to enter into that which is going up to the Lord in worship and adoration.
He's really giving utterance to what is in the hearts of the saints. And so I think it's important. Sometimes you say, well, things are kind of slow. Maybe there's not much in the hearts of the saints if we prepare ourselves before. But it seems to me that that's really the fault of the brother giving praise and thanks. He's really uttering what is in the hearts of the saints put there by the Spirit of God. And so if there is very little utterance, it may be that there's very little in the hearts of the saints. And we need to be before the Lord and before the meeting in order that we might have something in our hearts that the brothers can give utterance to.
This is demonstrated in a prayer in the fourth of Acts. We might just read to get the accuracy of Scripture on this point. Acts 4 and 24. Well, we might read verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company. Who were they? Well, they were their brethren. And reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice, not voices. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. All were in accord with it. Beautiful order. We might look in 1 Chronicles 29 also to see that we are all in this position as priests and offering up worship to God. There is a great deal in this chapter. I only want to call attention to a few things in the
14th verse, it's David saying, "Who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." Now this is really what worship is. It's what comes from God and goes back to God. It is a product in the heart of our realizing all that God is, or something of what He is, and what He has done for us, and then we lift up the voice and it goes back to God. And in the 17th verse, it says, "I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee." I like the translation of the Spanish in these two words, willing. The first time it's translated voluntarily, and the second time spontaneously. Now I think worship is like that. It's a voluntary thing that's not really prepared beforehand. We can't get ourselves up into a state of excitement before the meeting and go there and produce a suitable worship, I believe. It's something that's known and enjoyed in the heart of God and what He has done in Christ Jesus. And then there we are waiting on the Spirit, and spontaneously it comes out. Now if we go on down in this 20th verse, David turns to all the congregation, and he says, I suppose David here is really, in this part, a picture of God, maybe somebody speaking to us. He says, "Now bless the Lord your God," and all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord and the King. It's a beautiful picture. They all. A-L-L, Paul.
Would it not be profitable and timely to mention one or two hindrances as to worship, thinking primarily of grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit? Could someone differentiate and give us help along that line? Because sometimes there's that which comes in and hinders, therefore there's a measure of dirt.
Well, I really had that sort of in mind when the 1 Corinthians 11, when the apostle says, "Let a man examine himself so that he be." There, of course, it's no examining as to whether one is to be or not. It's so that he be. But that he might be before the Lord, that there might be no hindrances in him to the Spirit of God leading forth the praises of His people. There should be that exercise that one, it's possible, and sometimes I really believe, as our brother Brinkman was bringing out, that young brothers do need to be, young girls, sisters too, need to be reminded and made to feel that when they're there breaking bread, the Lord's table, they're part of the assembly. And their state contributes to the state of the assembly.
Could you give us a word of differentiation between grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit?
Well, I suppose grieving would be at least I've taken, grieving would be something in our ways and in our conduct that would be contrary to the Lord, and in a way would be out of keeping with what the Spirit would produce in us for His glory. But I have taken the quenching of the Spirit would be an attitude that one might have, that one is not in a spirit that is in a spirit that is receptive to what the Spirit of God would bring out. That is, his own spirit would not be receptive he's not really with the hearing ears. He's not ready to receive whatever the Spirit would bring out.
We have that, just as you're bringing out, in the context of the two scriptures in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And then we get, I believe, a list of the things that would grieve the Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Well, if there's a state like that, with all of those different things that are mentioned in verse 31, surely the Spirit of God is grieved. But over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, it says, quench not the Spirit. And right in connection with that, it speaks of that which you speak of as the attitude, despise not prophesying. Well, if someone by the Spirit is speaking the Word of God, he's prophesying or giving the Word of God to edification and exhortation and encouragement, and it's being despised, that's the attitude toward it, and the Spirit of God is quenched.
Would you say, too, that perhaps we could be guilty of quenching the Spirit either by refraining from that worship or praise that the Lord might lay upon our hearts, or else by being too forward in such a matter? In either case, I feel that we would be guilty of quenching the Spirit of God in the assembly. I feel that these comments are very, very needful and in order, because I sometimes fear that we become so accustomed to what we look upon as a normal pattern for a Lord's Day morning meeting, and if we are not very careful, beloved brethren, and I hope I lay my hand upon my heart when I say this, that a meeting such as this could be carried on unaware of the fact that the Spirit of God is grieved. I remember my father telling me of a Lord's Day morning meeting many years ago. I don't remember where it happened, and it's not important, but he said it was so evident on that Lord's Day morning that the liberty of the Spirit was lacking, and apparently there was no attempt by anyone to make up for it with any fleshly pattern. The evidence of the lack of the Spirit guiding was very noticeable. And my father said, when that Lord's Day morning meeting was ended, instead of getting up and going home, every brother got down on his knee and waited in silence before the Lord, aware of the fact that somewhere there was a burden. And at last one brother rose, and with tears he said, brethren, I was the Jonah in the assembly this morning. I transacted a business deal during the week that left me with a bad conscience, and I have neither said it right nor owned it before the Lord, and I know that it was on my account that the Spirit was hindered in this meeting this morning. And when my father finished telling me that, he just looked at me and said, son, would to God we were as conscious of the hindering of the Spirit today as they were in those days. You know, dear brethren, I just feel what a humiliating thing it is for an assembly where perhaps we have gone on unaware of the fact that the Spirit of God has known of some unjudged situation. It comes to light. We realize it was there for a long time, and we didn't know the difference, but the Spirit of God did. So that instead of trying to cover up our own weakness by some program that we think is normal, let us come with hearts searched out before the Lord as we have been reminded, and let us wait on the leading of the Spirit of God. And if there is some evidence of weakness, let us not cover it up by some kind of human arrangement.
After we are on the way for a while, we learn to know again perhaps by heart, and he might know very well his hymn does not fit in at this particular time. We don't suggest this hymn when a certain portion has been read. And the danger is, beloved brethren, is it not, that we can go through the motions, that we can have a meeting which might appear very orderly, the passages read and the hymns given out all fit very nicely together. But is it spiritual sacrifices? Now, I know the spiritual sacrifices, in contrast to the Old Testament when they brought animals, but it would definitely imply, would it not, that it is indeed the Spirit that is leading us to participate. And we might be able to go through the motion, and the people cannot say that didn't fit in, but we might be better silent. And perhaps a younger person whose heart is overflowing, who cannot participate as perfectly and perhaps make some statements which are not quite accurate, might be much more tuned. His heart might be much better in tune to utter praise and worship than those of us who are underway for a longer time. And what an encouragement it is, too, to realize that we must not be afraid that we might say something that isn't just perfectly right. Not that we should be careless about it, but we have to realize that the Lord Jesus, he's involved in this as the high priest, and all that ascends goes through him to the Father. He removes that. And one has seen that, and when he himself started out to utter feebly the praise and thanksgiving in the worship meeting, as time goes on, we learn to discern better what is fitting. And we hear a brother giving thanks for the first time, and then as time develops, we see this development, how happy it is. We must not be too critical, beloved, because the Lord isn't that way with us. What is far more important is that what we say is indeed that which is in our heart and which the Spirit has wrought, and not something that is learned and that we can habitually go through. We come into a danger of falling into form.
Dear brother, that put the Lord now told me this about himself, about quenching the Spirit. He said he was in the morning meeting and it came to him to give out a certain hymn, and he hesitated. Yet this hymn was before to give out. There was quite a lot of the meeting. And then one older brother, I think his brother Heaney, looked around the whole meeting, waited, and then gave out the very same hymn. And after the meeting was over, this brother, younger brother, went over to me. His brother Heaney, that hymn was on my heart to give out this morning. Brother Heaney says, "Oh, was it you that was quenching the Spirit?" He told me this about himself.
Well, I hope what I have said has not been negative or discouraging, because what our brother has said is, should really encourage our hearts. I think of dear Gideon, you know, when he was there in the presence of the angel, and he wanted to bring out a present to that angel. And so he said, just wait here. He went in and made ready this present. He brought out flesh and unleavened cakes and broth and presented this to the angel. And oh, how faithful and yet how gracious. Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The flesh, that was an acceptable and scriptural offering. The unleavened cakes, an acceptable and scriptural offering. Lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. Pour out the broth. That wasn't a very severe scolding, was it? But I think he was saying, Gideon, this broth is not acceptable. Where did you ever read of bringing broth and presenting it? He just simply said, pour out the broth. Now, I think, dear brothers and sisters, we do have to realize that in our stumbling attempts to present praise or worship, and if this he is so worthy, we have brought our broth along with it, haven't we, from time to time. We have brought that which perhaps we heard someone else use as an expression that sounded quite nice to us, so we use it too. And I believe we can take great comfort from the words of the angel to Gideon, for of the bronze, that which was acceptable went up, that which was not acceptable was poured out. And so we have that high priest that would not rebuke our feeble effort to present to our precious Savior that worship and praise of which he is so very worthy.
Is that something along the line of Leviticus chapter 1, verse 16? He shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. Is that right or wrong?
Well, the crop speaks of that which is undigested. Undigested food. It hasn't been made good to one's own soul. And the feathers, of course, speaks of display, show.
Right.
Well, those things have no place in the worship of the Lord. And I'm just looking now at verse 7. I see our time is going on. But would it not be true that if we're in the good of this in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, or he is the preciousness, that will affect that spiritual sacrifice that will be presented to God? It will be acceptable, surely, if it's the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're speaking of to him, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, owning that the place that he has at God's right hand belongs to him. Oh, this is what is acceptable to God. The Lord Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. Yes, he's the sacrifice for sin. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and it's through faith in him that we're saved. But we still present that sacrifice to God. All the time in our sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name, it's concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the presenting of Christ to God, speaking well of him. And we can never do anything better for God's sake and to be acceptable with God than to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ and speak well of him.
The Lord is presented here while he's presented as the one to whom coming in verse 4 as the object, and the one who is precious, or the preciousness in verse 7, both is in connection with his being rejected. It's the stone that disallowed indeed of men. And again we read here, the stone which the builders disallowed. It's one who, though rejected here, it's remarkable in John's Gospel, in chapter 13, and I, if I be lifted up to the earth, will draw all unto me. That is, as one rejected, we really are drawn in our affections, and we're drawn in our desire to one who is rejected and cast out by men here. It's not one who is in a place of honor and so forth here. And I like to think of the way Peter presents it here is that here is the Lord Jesus as far as the nation is concerned, which to us would correspond to what's all about us. In a state of rejection, one that they would have to say there is no beauty in him, that we should desire him. But now here's a company that are a peculiar people unto him. They belong to him. A company of persons who find the Lord Jesus, even though rejected and despised, They find him precious. They find him attractive. And they're drawn to him. He's the center. That's what really draws them together, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the rejected here, the one who they have found in him what the Father has found when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I have found my delight." Now they find their delight in him. And this is what is really expressed, isn't it? When we come together to offer our spiritual sacrifices, it's the delight and the joy that we have in the Lord Jesus. It's not only the work that he has done. And if I may make a suggestion, I believe, brethren, that the Lord is honored and gets pleasure in his people delighting in him, and not only in the work that he has done for them. That's a wonderful thing, his sufferings for us, but to find in the person of the Lord Jesus the object of our devotion and our worship and our praise, to think upon himself. He is the one who is made precious. He is the one that is the center of this worshiping company.
I notice in Hebrews 13 we have a similar thing where his rejection is connected with offering these spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13, verse 13, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." This is identification with him in his rejection. We feel it. We're in a scene where he was rejected. And as we go on with him, we feel the rejection that we get from the world, and maybe the religious world too. And then it says in verse 15, "By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name." Well, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and his rejection, as you've been bringing before us, this is more his person. His person is rejected. Maybe it's not so much his work. In a certain sense, maybe his work is received. But his person is rejected. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because there is something in the world, in its very nature, that hates God. And when we speak of God, it's nature, God in his holiness. And there's that natural hatred in the world against God and against the Lord Jesus Christ, what he is, not just what he has done, but what he is. And we feel that. And being born of God, we have a holy, divine nature. And as we circulate in the world begins to sense that in us, that here's a nature that's opposed to their nature, and they hate us. And we really become identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in that way, and we ought to feel it. And it should become part of what we feel when we come into his presence to worship him, to think that he not only suffered for us and died for us and precious blood was shed for us, he suffered on Calvary, and through his work we're saved, but to have the sense in our soul, well, here's the one who's rejected. We're identified with him in his rejection. And there's a kindred spirit, there's a kindred feeling there. And he becomes more precious to us as we think of him. We find in him something that's really a comfort and an encouragement to our own hearts, in his own person, in the position that he's in, and who he is, and what he has suffered for what he is. And so our hearts are opened up all the more to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name.
I don't like to make too strict definition, but somehow I have wondered whether what we have just heard would make a little distinction between worship and praise. That is, leaving flexibility with it, we might suggest that worship is that which we
find the stirring in our hearts because of who he is. Praise perhaps more because of what he has done. And perhaps we don't know as much about real worship as we should. I sometimes thought of it like this, in the relationship of husband and wife. A wife perhaps does many things that are quite pleasing to her husband. The way she perhaps takes care of his clothes or prepares his meals, and it is perfectly proper for him to thank her, to praise her, if you wish, for those very acceptable things that she does for him. But his wife is sick. He's been in the hospital for a month. He's had to do the work around the home himself. She hasn't prepared for him those things that brought him such delight. And he stands by her bedside in the hospital. Is there any expression in his heart toward her? Does he have any feeling in his heart toward her? Indeed, he has. Does he express it? He certainly does. What draws it out? Who she is. Who she is. And if there's a husband here that doesn't feel a love in his heart toward his wife because of who she is, you've missed something. I know there's no such husband here. You feel a love in your heart toward her because of who she is. In addition to that, you thank her, at least I hope you do, and praise her for the things that she does for you. Now, if our only expressions toward our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus, are words of thanks for what he has done, I think we're missing the sweetness of worship. And am I right in suggesting, I believe she misses it too. I believe there's something so precious and beautiful and maybe rare about worship. And I believe it should be that which flows from our hearts. Am I wrong in suggesting this? It was read to us in meeting yesterday. The first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. That seems to me from that scripture to be the purpose for which they came together. Now, being there in the presence of the Lord Jesus produced that acceptable worship and praise. And so we see it in the meetings, and so it ought to be, and it's a delight to us to share in it. But do we perhaps do well to remember that we come together to break bread? We come together to remember the Lord, not to go through a procedure of praise and worship to which the breaking of bread is incidental.
I think that's very important, brother. I feel that it's a mistake to refer to it as a worship meeting.
I agree.
We come together to break bread. Now, we worship by trust, by the Spirit. God is a Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And Paul speaks about those who worship by the Spirit in Philippians. But it's not like, you know, the systems have their meetings, and they have a worship meeting. And this worship meeting is from a certain time to a certain time. But what we find in Scripture is on the first day of the week they came together to break bread. And we shouldn't lose sight of that. That should be the object before us. And as our brother pointed out, you can hardly conceive of the saints coming together to break bread. And if they're in the Spirit, you can't conceive of their being there without worship and without praise. But nonetheless, it's the object is to break bread. It's not really properly a worship meeting. We come together to break bread, and there we worship and we give thanks, but that's the object before us.
I think of the woman at the well. There she was in the presence of the Lord. Of course, the Lord had spoken to her and dealt with her, and something had happened to her. And, of course, he has to say in verse 23 of John 4, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Well, it isn't worship that it says here that God is seeking. He's seeking worshippers. Worshippers. That is, those who are in the presence of the Lord, and they're affected by being in the presence of the Lord. Their heart is touched, and the Lord is the one that has made them a worshiper, and so they can worship. So the worship will come out, and we find that with this woman that all she can do is speak of the Lord. She's become a worshiper. Her heart is full. And so being a worshiper, the worship is coming out, speaking of the Lord Jesus.
Would that be thinking God's thoughts concerning His Son?
I would just like to add one little thought or two to amplify the thought of who it is that we are gathered to. I was noticing in our chapter that we read in 1 Corinthians 2, little expression, our glory, verse 7, says we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. There's a certain glory connected with this matter of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, we really have only two unities in Scripture, don't we? One is Israel, and the other is the church. So if you go back to it, to Israel's case, I think it's the 106th Psalm, you get the expression, it's in the negative sense here, but it says, thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. Well, their glory was really that God was with them and in their midst, and they were the people of God. That was their glory, wasn't it? Well, I just thought of it in this way, that our glory may mean something else too, but it just struck me that way, that here we have that which is our glory in a world that has rejected the Lord Jesus. We have this privilege, and it is indeed a glory, isn't it, for us to be thus identified with Him and to take our place with Him and to be able to remember Him and all that goes with it. It adds a wondrous lust